Good evening, everyone.
Very glad that you've chosen to come and spend this evening with us. These opportunities that I get to bring a message having to do with the history of the church and the people that have come before us, I get excited about that sort of thing. And I know that history is not necessarily everybody's favorite subject, but the fact that on a Wednesday up with it for a moment is very encouraging. When we spoke on these topics back in April, I told you the story of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, where he stood before the Catholic Church and he basically defended the concept of Scripture alone and the idea that all people everywhere ought to be subject to the Scripture. Church, the Catholic Church in those days, they were of the opinion that they ought to be able to say what was right and wrong and do to suit themselves. And they having the more of the access to the armies in those days, they kind of had the opportunity to make that point. When we talked about it in April, that was the 500th anniversary of that moment, that breaking point between Luther and the church. Prior to that moment, he had hoped to reform the church under the principles of the Scripture. After that point, Luther looked at the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and he considered it to be irretrievably lost as an institution. Certainly not people individually, but any hope of reforming that church, as he saw it, was gone. Tonight, though, what I want to talk about is something more like a prequel to that moment. It's a story of one of the days that Luther experienced on his journey to Worms. And next week, we're going to look at the profound impact that this day had on the German people after that time. But I'd like to begin with a passage of Scripture, which forms the backbone of the story that I'm going to tell you tonight. Our Scripture comes from John chapter 20. John 20, and we're going to begin in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Before we go further, let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for this time and the testimony that we see in your word of the people who were around you as you walked this earth. Lord, at times we look back on your disciples with envy, those who saw you face to face. But Lord, you've been so good to us in recording these things, in preserving your word for thousands of years, having it come down to us faithful and true. And Lord, we look at the promises that you have given to us at the expectation of a day when we will see you face to face. Lord, we pray that you would keep that expectation on our hearts, and may it guide the things that we do, the decisions that we make. And Lord, help us to see the gift that was given to us in the story that we review tonight of events in history, the conduct of your servants, the work that you have done behind the scenes so long ago to make sure that your word would still be accessible to us today. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us and open our minds and hearts to understand what you have for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So when we think of Martin Luther, he is most closely associated with the town of Wittenberg. That's where he famously nailed up the 95 Theses to the door. But God did a great deal of his work on Luther in a town a relatively short distance away, a town called Erfurt. When Luther was young, he joined the university there. He was 17 years old. He worked there for about 4 years as a student, mostly studying law and philosophy and things that his father expected would make the family proud. But after his time as a student there, he was caught in a storm. Lightning was flashing around him, and in his panic, he vowed to become a monk. So he returned to the town of Erfurt and joined the Augustinian monastery, which was there, and the buildings are still there to this day. And in the monastery, he poured himself into the effort of building holiness within himself. It did not go well. Luther exasperated the priests in Erfurt with his constant confession. We've heard the stories of how they would send him away and ask him to come back when he's actually done a sin worth confessing. He looked into his soul and he just saw sin. He saw darkness. He knew the state of his own soul and that it was not pleasing before God. He looked at Christ as a jailer, and he worked and worked and worked to achieve holiness and hopefully acceptance before God. It was from Erfurt that he began his pilgrimage to Rome in the hopes that there he would find a celestial city. He returned to Erfurt when he found instead Vanity Fair. Luther's continual discouragement prompted his superior to try to find him a distraction. He was ordained in the Cathedral of Erfurt, and from there he was sent to Wittenberg to become a teacher. But in those years, we've heard the story often, between 1508 and 1521, long day, Luther the monk had given way to Luther the theologian. He had discovered the scriptures, and he'd given up his own efforts to build his own holiness, and he had learned to cling to the holiness of Christ. By 1520, he'd been declared excommunicated by the Pope. By 1521, he was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms, and so he had to make a somewhat long journey from Wittenberg to the town of Worms. If you think about traveling on foot or by carriage from roughly here to Portland, that's about the distance that he had to travel, and so there were several stops and towns along the way. And one of these stops was going to be his old town of Erfurt, where he had spent so long as a monk trying to build his own holiness. As he was planning for his trip, he had written to friends ahead of time as he was anticipating where he would go and where he would stop. And he had written to one of his friends in Erfurt asking to meet him there if he could enter the city without danger. He was hoping that he would just simply be able to slip into the city and meet some of his old acquaintances, many of whom were sympathetic to the work he was doing, and just be able to get in and get out. He had hoped that this would be effective because the emperor had given him a pass of safe conduct and had sent one of his own officials to escort Luther to Worms. So he's hoping that he would be able to get through and not be bothered by too many people. But even with that, there was still the very real possibility of physical attack. There were those that were zealous for the Roman Catholic Church. They knew that Luther was an enemy of the church, and they would look to gain the Pope's favor by killing him. It was just as simple as that. And so as they're traveling along and going down the road, and Erfurt comes onto the horizon, they look ahead of them, and off in the distance they saw a troop of about 40 horsemen waiting for them. Okay, what does that mean? Few men against 40 horsemen. This could be a very bad thing, but as they got closer, it turned to joy because this turned out to be 40 of his old friends, colleagues and university officials, civic leaders, people who were excited about the things that he had been saying and writing and doing. And they welcomed him into the city with joy, and they brought him in a scene of triumph and celebration. Now, not everybody in the city was glad to see him. There were many that were very faithful and stalwart for the Roman Catholic Church. But here comes Luther into his old city, and they brought him back to the monastery where he had lived for a long time. They brought him to the monastery, to the church which is at the monastery, the church that he is preaching against. And you can imagine that the priest who was in charge of that monastery and of that church was rather nervous about bringing Luther in. He had basically established, no, you cannot come in here and preach. But the people of the town, the people that were gathered around him, were clamoring for him to preach. It was a Sunday. It was the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday that he comes into Erfurt. And they're calling on him to preach. Well, here he is with the official from the emperor. The priest said, no, you may not come into the pulpit. The official said, the emperor gives his permission. Emperor. And there was not much that could be said about that. And that's a point that I wanted to bring out, because this shows at the time how intertwined the issues of church and state were. When you come into a church, who is in charge? The priest or the emperor's official? It wasn't clear. But the emperor's official won out, and he was given the opportunity to preach on that Sunday morning. Well, by the time this had been sorted out, the group of 40 people had grown to a crowd of over 2,000. They had heard that Luther was in town, that he was about to preach, and they came crowding into the church, filling every seat, every place to stand. They began crowding up into the balconies. They were packing in. Luther comes up to the pulpit, and he's preparing to speak. And as the people are crowding into the balcony, all of a sudden, there's a huge crack. Bang! Here, all throughout the church, it echoes. And everybody just stopped for a moment. Now, things in Erfurt had not gone well with that regard before. Not too awful many years prior to that, the emperor had been in town. He had convened a gathering of nobles to sort out a political issue. They met on the second floor of a neighboring church. Officials, the nobles, apparently were a little more than the church could bear, because they not only all fell through the second floor, they continued down through the first floor and went into the sewers. Only the emperor had managed to cling to a kind of an alcove up above and had to be rescued with a ladder. When things go crack in the church, people in this town take notice. And so after that momentary pause, people started breaking windows and trying to climb out and looking for a way of escape, as they thought that this balcony was probably going to come crashing down. But Luther saw that beginning to happen, and he hollered out to them, "Fear nothing. There is no danger. It's thus that the devil seeks to hinder me from proclaiming the gospel, but he will not succeed." He then asked them to sit down and to remain calm and to be still. And you can be assured that the people in that balcony sat very still through the whole service. Luther was a powerful theologian, but I don't know that he was an engineer, so not sure that that was the wisest course of action. In any case, the balcony held, and the crowd was there to listen to this message that he would give. Now I'm going to do something here tonight that I've not done before. I've talked a lot about historic messages and brought you the sense of them and quotes from them. Luther is just too good. And he was very committed to preaching in a way that the ordinary common person could understand. And so I have a translation from the German into relatively modern English of the message, and I'm going to share that message with you as he wrote it. But there are some things that I want to throw out there for you to listen for them. We've learned a lot about Martin Luther himself over the years, but there's a couple things I want you to kind of listen for and see if you notice as we go along. One of the things I'd like for you to see if you can hear will be Luther the monk. As we go through this message, you'll remember his efforts to build his own holiness, his efforts to work for salvation. Here he is in the place where he was doing that so strenuously, and this guides a lot of the words that he had for the people who were still there, some of whom he had been a monk among them. I also want you to hear Luther the theologian. In the years intervening from the time that he left that monastery to this moment that he comes back, he has learned a great deal. He has been poring through the scriptures. He's learned so much, but there are still, even here, some trimmings of the Roman Catholic theology that he had studied under for so long. As I read Martin Luther, we remember that while he was a great man, he was still a man. This is not inspired scripture. This is a godly servant delivering a message. And we need to hear it with the same discernment that we would hear any man. I want you to see if you hear Luther the bull. He gets excited about some of the ideas that he is bringing out. And we also see in his words some of the intertwining of church decrees and civil law, how so many of these things crossed over one into the other. And in this country, when we've worked so hard to separate the two apart, whether for good or for ill, this is kind of interesting to see how some of these blend together with Luther. And finally, I'd want you to see Luther the evangelist. Here he is in the place where he was hiding from Christ, and now he wants everybody there to see Christ in all of his glory. The title of this message, the sermon is short, but the title is long, is Sermon by Dr. Martin Luther on his way to the Imperial Majesty at Worms, preached at Erfurt at the request of eminent and very learned men without previous preparation or special study owing to the shortness of time. And so with that caveat, I give you the words of Luther. Dear friends of Erfurt, I shall pass over the story of St. Thomas this time and leave it for another occasion, and instead consider the brief words uttered by Christ, "Peace be with you," and "Behold my hands and my side." And as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Now it is clear and manifest that every person likes to think that he will be saved and attain to eternal salvation. This is what I propose to discuss now. You also know that all philosophers, doctors, and writers have studiously endeavored to teach and write what attitude man should take to holiness. They've gone to great trouble, but as is evident, to little avail. Now genuine and true holiness consists of two kinds of works: those done for others, which are the right kind, and those done for ourselves, which are unimportant. In order to find a foundation, one man builds churches, another goes on a pilgrimage to St. James or St. Peter's bones, a third fasts or prays, wears a cowl, goes barefoot, or does something else foolish. Such works are nothing whatever and must be completely destroyed. Mark these words. None of our works have any power whatsoever. For God has chosen a man, the Lord Christ Jesus, to crush death, destroy sin, and shatter hell, since there was no one before he came who did not inevitably belong to the devil. The devil therefore thought he would get a hold upon the Lord when he hung between two thieves and was suffering the most contemptible and disgraceful of deaths, which was cursed both by God and by man. But the Godhead was so strong that death, sin, and even hell were destroyed. Therefore you should note well the words which Paul writes to the Romans. Our sins have their source in Adam, and because Adam ate the apple, we have inherited sin from him. But Christ has shattered death for our sake, in order that we might be saved by his works, which are alien to us, works outside of us and not by our works. But the papal dominion treats us altogether differently. It makes rules about fasting, praying, and even butter eating, so that whoever keeps the commandments of the Pope will be saved, and whoever does not keep them belongs to the devil. It thus seduces the people with the delusion that goodness and salvation lies in their own works. But I say that none of the saints, no matter how holy they were, attained salvation by their works. Even the Holy Mother of God did not become good, was not saved by her virginity or her motherhood, but rather by the will of faith and the works of God, and not by her purity or her own works. Therefore, mark me well, this is the reason why salvation does not lie in our own works, no matter what they are. It cannot and will not be effected without faith. Now someone may say, look, my friend, you're saying a lot about faith and claiming that our salvation depends solely upon it. Now I ask you, how does one come to faith? I will tell you. Our Lord Christ said, peace be with you. Behold my hands. In other words, he's saying, look, I am the only one who has taken away your sins and redeemed you. Now be at peace. Just as you inherited sin from Adam, not that you committed it, for I did not eat the apple any more than you did, and yet this is how we came to be in sin. So we have not suffered as Christ did, and therefore we were made free from death and sin by God's work, not by our works. Therefore God says, behold, I am your redemption. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, Christ is our justification, redemption, etc. Christ is our justification and redemption. And here our Roman masters say, yes, redemptor, redeemer, this is true. But they say it's not enough. Therefore, I say again, different works, these make us good. Our Lord Christ says, I am your justification. I have destroyed the sins you have upon you. Therefore, only believe in me. Believe that I am he who has done this. Then you will be justified. For it is written, justica et fides, righteousness is identical with faith and comes through faith. Therefore, if we want to have faith, we should believe the gospel and the Apostle Paul, and not the papal notes or papal decrees, but rather guard ourselves against them as against fire. For everything that comes from the Pope cries out, give, give, give to me. And if you refuse, you are of the devil. This would be a small matter if they were only exploiting the people. But unfortunately, it's the greatest evil in the world to lead the people to believe that outward works can save or make a man good, because they cannot. At this time, the world is so full of wickedness that it is overflowing, and is therefore now under a terrible judgment and punishment which God has inflicted, so that the people are perverting and deceiving themselves in their own minds. For to build churches and to fast and pray and so on has the appearance of good works. But in our heads we are deluding ourselves. We should not give way to greed, desire for temporal honor, and other vices, and rather be helpful to our poor neighbor. Then God will arise in us and we in him, and this means a new birth. What does it matter if we commit a fresh sin? If we do not immediately despair, but rather say within ourselves, O God, thou livest still. Christ my Lord is the destroyer of sin. Then at once the sin is gone. And also the wise man says in Proverbs, a righteous man falls seven times. and rises again. The reason why the world is so utterly perverted and in error is that for a long time there have been no genuine preachers. There are perhaps 3,000 priests, among whom one cannot find 4 good ones. God have mercy on us in this crying shame. And when you do get a good preacher, he runs through the gospel superficially and then follows it up with a fable about the old donkey or a story about Uncle Dietrich of Bern, or he mixes in something of the pagan teachers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and others, who are all quite contrary to the gospel and also contrary to God, for they did not have the knowledge of the light which we possess. Aye, if you come to me and say, the philosopher says, do many good works, then you will acquire the habit, and finally you'll become godly. Then I say to you, do not perform good works in order to become godly. But if you are already godly in Christ, then do good works, though not to be seen by others, but with faith. There, can you see how contrary these two points of view are? In former times, the devil made great attacks upon the people. And from these attacks, they took refuge in faith and clung to the head, which is Christ. And so he was unable to accomplish anything. So now he's invented another device. He whispers in the ears of our noble that they should take church tax from people and give them laws. This way it looks well on the outside, but inside it's full of poison. So our young children grow up in a delusion. They go to church thinking that salvation consists of praying, fasting, and attending Mass. Thus it is the preacher's fault. But there would still be no need if only we had right gospel preachers. The Lord said 3 times to St. Peter, Petra, amas me. Peter, do you love me? Pasce over meas. Peter, feed my sheep. What is the meaning of pascere? It means to feed. How should one feed the sheep? Only by preaching the word of God, and only by preaching faith. Then our nobles come along and say pascere means legis dere, to enact laws. But this is with deception. Yes, they are well fed. They feed the sheep as the butchers do on Easter Eve before the slaughter. Whereas one should speak the word of God plainly to guide the poor and weak in faith. They mix in their beloved Aristotle, who is contrary to God, despite the fact that Paul says in Colossians, beware of laws and philosophy. What does philosophy mean? If we knew just a little Greek or Latin or German, we could see clearly what the apostle is saying. Is this not the truth? I know very well that you don't like to hear this, and that I am annoying many of you. Nevertheless, I shall say it. I will also advise you, no matter who you are. If you would like to preach, then do not become a priest or a monk. For there is a passage in the 33rd and 34th chapters of the prophet Ezekiel, unfortunately a terrifying passage, which reads, if you forsake your neighbor, see him going astray, and do not help him, do not preach to him. I will call you to account for his soul. It's no wonder this passage is not often read. But I say, if you become a priest or a monk in order to pray your 7 canonical hours and say Mass, and think this will make you godly, alas, you may be a fine fellow, but you will fail. You say the Psalter, you pray the Rosary, you pray all kinds of other prayers and say a lot of words. You say Mass, you kneel before the altar, you read your confession, you go on mumbling and maundering as I have done with you in this very place. You do these things and all the while you think you are free from sin? Yet in your heart you would have such great envy that if you could choke your neighbor and get away with it, you would do it. And this is how you say Mass? It would be no wonder if a thunderbolt struck you to the ground. But if you have eaten 3 grams of sugar or some other seasoning, no one could drag you to the altar with red-hot tongs. Oh yes, you have scruples. And they're taking you to heaven with the devil.
I know very well that you don't like to hear this. Nevertheless, I will tell the truth. I must tell the truth, even though it cost me my neck, as it may next week or 20 times over. But yet that verdict will not be pronounced against me at the last judgment. Now you say, good doctor, weren't there learned people 100 or 50 years ago too? Yes, that's true. But I'm not concerned with the length of time or the number of persons. For even though they knew something of it then, the devil has always been a mixer who preferred the pagan writers to the holy gospel. I will tell the truth and must tell the truth, for here I stand. And I'm not taking any money for it either. Therefore, we should not build upon human law or works, but rather have true faith in the one who is the destroyer of sin. And then we shall find ourselves growing in Christ. And then everything that was bitter before will become sweet. Then our hearts will recognize God. Now, as I know too well, when this happens, we shall be despised. And when we shall pay no regard to human laws, the Pope will come and excommunicate you as he has me. But then we shall be so united with God that we shall pay no heed whatsoever to any hardship, ban, or law. Then someone may go on and ask, should we not keep the man-made laws at all? Or can we not continue to pray, fast, and so on, so long as our hearts are right? My answer is simple. If there is present a right Christian love and faith, then everything a man does is meritorious, and each may do what he wills, so long as he has no regard for works, and since they cannot save him. In conclusion, then, every single one of us reflect and remember that we cannot help ourselves, but only God can save us, and also that all of our works are utterly worthless. Then we shall have the peace that Christ offers in our text. Let every person so perform his work so that it benefits not only himself alone, but also others. If you're rich, your wealth should benefit the poor. If you're poor, your service should benefit the rich. If you're a servant or a maidservant, your work should benefit your master, and the master's heart should be toward his servants. Thus, no one's work should benefit himself alone. For when you note that you are serving only your own advantage, then know your service is false. I'm not troubled. I know very well what man-made laws are. Let the Pope issue as many laws as he likes. If I like them, I will keep all of them. Finally, dear friends of Erfurt, remember that Christ has risen from the dead for our sakes, as well as the apostles in our text. Therefore, let us also arise and be helpful to the weak in faith, and so direct our work that God may be pleased with it. So shall we receive the peace Christ offers us by seeing his wounded hands and side afresh today. And may God grant us this every day. Amen. Now that was the sermon that Luther preached that day at Erfurt, on his way through town. As we go on from here, next week we're going to look at what this sermon did, the power of the words that he spoke, many of them for good, but some of them ended up with results that he was not anticipating and caused problems throughout history. So I hope as you were listening to that, there were some things that triggered your discernment buttons. There are many wonderful, wonderful things in this sermon, but also a few things that could be taken the wrong way and taken the wrong way to an extreme. And next week we'll take a look and see how that played out and what those things were. But for now, we'll pray and go on from there. Our Lord, in reading this passage, in reading this sermon that was given, I thank you for the great counsel which you have given to us in your word. Lord, we are faced with many problems and questions and difficulties. And with patience, a person who comes into your scriptures and studies it faithfully and prays for your guidance can find the answers and the guidance for them all. Lord, we thank you for the faithful people who came before us, who gave us examples of courage and faithfulness and passion in preaching. But we also thank you for errors that they made and the opportunity to look back into history and see how you worked all things for your honor and glory. May we learn from them, both good and ill, to see the things that we ought to do and the mistakes that we ought to avoid. Even as our world becomes stranger and stranger and things become more and more difficult, we pray, Lord, that by your grace and by your strength, our witness and testimony would become better and better. So that as we come to the end of days, whether it be soon or far off, that our testimony would leave many with hope and all with no excuse as we stand before you. Lord, we pray that your will would be done as it always is. We pray these things in your name. Amen.